Then all the virgins woke up and trimmed their lamps, they replied. They said to the wise, give us some of your oil, our lamps are going out. No, they replied, there may not be enough for both of us and you. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves. But while they were on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later the others came. Sir, sir, they said, open the door for us. But he replied, truly I tell you, I don't know you. Therefore keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour. I want to begin this morning by sharing a story of a plot of land in Hamilton, Ontario, which is where I'm from. There is at the top of a place that people call Mount Hamilton. It's not a mountain, but Ontario people call it that. There's a plot of land, and there's a man who lived on this plot of land over 100 years ago who believed in the core of his being that he knew the exact day that Jesus was coming back. I encourage people to believe him, but this is almost 100 years ago now, and he preached zealously and encouraged people to believe him, and a number of people did. And they didn't just believe him, they actually quit their jobs, sold their homes, and on the day that Jesus was to return, this is a true story, they went to this house that was at the top of the Hamilton Mountain, and they climbed the trees on the property so as to be at the highest elevation, ready to receive Jesus when he came. And I think you know how the story goes from here, probably. The story ended with confusion and frustration and despair and, of course, humiliation. There's a lot of sacrifice that went into this event. That's kind of been the narrative ever since, really, for all those who claim to know the day of Jesus' return. I remember, I think it was in 2011, driving back from the airport. You might remember this giant billboard that was at the airport, and it said, May 11, 2011, Judgment Day. Does anyone remember that by the Vancouver airport? And when I drove by it, I thought what many people probably think when they drive by that. They look at that and I thought, by myself? Are we still trying to pretend we know the day Jesus is coming back? But I was by myself and I was driving in traffic and eventually my mind entertained that question. What if he did? And I had roughly 2 months from the time of seeing that to the time of predicted return. What if Jesus did come back in that time? What would that look like for me? How would I prepare my heart and my life? What habits would stop? What things would start? Because I knew then I had roughly 2 months to prepare myself for Jesus' return. We'll come back to that question. This parable, the parable of the lamps or the virgins or the bridegrooms, is a parable that's centered around the question, how do we prepare ourselves for the return of Jesus? And the emphasis of this particular parable is Jesus is coming. Other parables we've preached on, and you will remember just about 3 or 4 weeks ago, we were preaching on how the judgment of God has been extended, the evil in this world has been sort of allowed to live for a little longer so that the gospel, God has been generous, and we were emphasizing that there is a delay, that Jesus can come back immediately, but God has been generous in delaying it so that the gospel can go out. Remember that? You remember all the sermons? Yeah? Okay. This sermon, in many ways, is a counterbalance, right? Because here, in Jesus' parable, he's saying, yes, there's a delay, but ready yourselves, because I'm coming. And there's a day where you will need to be prepared for my return. That's where we're going this morning. Now, I want to share a few important context details to this sermon. Unlike other parables we've preached on, this one lands later in the Gospel of Matthew. In fact, it lands right before Jesus gets betrayed and is crucified. And he's in now a private conversation, not with masses, but a private conversation with his disciples. And his disciples are asking him the question, how will we know the signs of the end of the age? And Jesus does this extended teaching on the end times, we might say. And he gives a cluster of parables surrounding the one we're preaching on right now that are helping for their king to return. What to expect, but also then how to live as they wait for their king to return. And that's not just a pressing question for his disciples then. It's a pressing question for us today. Now, if you have your Bible open, you'll know that the image that Jesus is giving us for this parable is that of a wedding banquet. And it's a very different kind of wedding banquet than ours today. Wedding banquets today happen during the day, and a classic hipster millennial wedding will have burlap and mason jars and a typewriter and hay bales and all that stuff. But these weddings are very different than our classic weddings today. This wedding would have happened at night. And the way it would work in Jewish weddings is the husband, the groom, would leave his house on foot, and he would walk towards the bride's home, and actually the wedding would take place at the bride's home, and the celebration would take place there, and it would last for almost a week. But that would be how it goes, where the groom leaves his house on foot with some of his closest friends and family and walk towards the bride's house. And there would be a procession of people at the bride's house, including the bride's maids, waiting for the groom to arrive. And in the case it was a long wait, they would put a sort of town crier or messenger at the end of the road by the bride's house who would just keep watch for the groom to arrive and then yell at everyone, okay, he's coming, get ready, light the lamps, let's set the processional. And then, of course, the celebration would begin. Can you picture that scene? Because that's the scene that Jesus is working with, and it would have been very evident to the listeners then of what he's describing. And with this picture, he then gives a focused attention on these bridesmaids, these 10 virgins. And he says, among these 10, there are 5 wise and there are 5 foolish. There are 5 bridesmaids who know what it looks like to be prepared. There are 5 bridesmaids who do not know. And the difference that we're given is that the bridesmaids who were ready, who were prepared for the wait, for the processional, they brought with them an extra jar of oil so that their lantern could burn longer. And the foolish bridesmaids did not. They brought only their lamps in hopes that they wouldn't have to wait long. And as the story goes, Jesus says, all the bridesmaids fell asleep. They're foolish. The road, he said, everyone wake up, the groom is coming. And then the bridesmaids who were foolish say to those who were wise, give us some of your oil. And they say, if we give you our oil, there won't be enough for any of us. So the foolish bridesmaids, they go off to the store in the city to get the oil. And in the meantime, the groom comes, the procession begins, the doors close. And then on a sobering ending, those bridesmaids who went to get the oil that they weren't with, prepared for, they knock on the door, and the bridegroom himself says to them, I don't know you. Now, if you're like me, this parable stirs up a mix of emotions. There is, on the one hand, and this is what Sid preached on last week, this celebration, right? The kingdom return, Jesus coming to be reunited with his people is a celebration. It's a feast. It's a banquet. It's good. But then there's this sobering note that Jesus is hammering on here that we need to be ready for that. And that those who aren't ready for that are actually left outside of the party. And so we're left as an individual. Well, what then does it mean to be ready? And I'll share with you, as an individual, in my past, this question of Jesus' return has been one that induces some anxiety. Can anyone relate to that? That you ask the question, well, am I ready? Am I the kind of person who would have, quote unquote, the extra jar of oil? Or am I the kind of person who would not be prepared? And in fact, because of that, is not actually looking forward to the return of the king. And as a teenager, in seasons where I was not close to the Lord, I very much didn't like talking about the return of the Lord. I think it's fair to say that for most Western people, Western Christian Canadians, we don't give sustained attention to the return of Jesus. We know it's important, right? We know that Jesus is going to return. We believe that it's going to happen, but it's not this critical, pressing thing. In fact, I liken it a little bit to how BC people handle earthquakes. You know what I'm talking about? We know that an earthquake is imminent. This is a negative example. We know that an earthquake, wives in my case, we're not readily getting ready and buying the kits and everything. We sort of say to ourselves and our wives in my case, we'll sort that out when it comes. That's not a great idea, by the way. I think there's a lot of reasons why we don't talk about it or give sustained attention to it, and some of it already were named with the anxiety that might be related to it. But one reason that Sylvia Keesmaat in her article on the return of Christ gives is that most Christians, particularly in the West, we're actually pretty happy with how it is right now. It's not so bad that we're saying, Jesus, come back now. It's good enough that we're like, we could do this. We could just hope that it keeps going as it is. We do our jobs, we live our lives, and just hope that he doesn't come back soon. And I want to read a quote from Sylvia Keesmaat on how she sort of diagnoses our lives, and I think it'll hit close to home for you as it does for me. This is what she writes. For many Christians, the question of living in hope doesn't seem urgent. Many of us have a pretty good life. Jobs that put food on the table, holidays at the lake, enough clothes, safety. winter, a house or apartment with enough space for toys, for food, and we have safety. We don't worry too much about whether our families will be alive in the morning. And in this kind of situation, she writes, the question of Jesus' return just isn't pressing. We have it pretty good. Sure, we want to be with Jesus someday, but not yet. We have a movie we want to see, a trip we want to take, friends we want to hang out with before Jesus returns. And she concludes, it's no wonder that our lives look very, very similar to our secular neighbors. Can you relate to that? We want to be with Jesus someday, but not just yet. And I think our default position, when I shared that opening illustration of the men and the women who climbed the trees, our default position is to look at them with a sense of disdain, perhaps mockery, thinking, are they really doing this? But perhaps there's wisdom in allowing that story to read us and ask us the question, well, where do we stand? How do we perceive the imminent return of Christ given by you? And what's needed more than that is the sustained attention given by you and me on the return of the King, where we give ourselves deliberate time to reflect and ask ourselves the question, do I want Christ to return? And if not, what's underneath that? And your small groups press into that question. And if we're not wanting him, what's actually catching our hearts? What's giving sort of movement to our lives? That's not the return of the King. Are there fears and anxieties we have? Are we just co-opted by our culture story, which is accumulation, consumption, and rest? Is it that we've sort of given into a whole different story that animates the daily routines that makes us not want Christ to return? But press into the question, why aren't we asking this question? How do we feel about the return of the King? If I'm reading this parable right, I think Jesus is trying to jar. What does it mean to be prepared? He's trying to unsettle them a little bit to ask the question, what does it mean to be prepared? He wants his disciples to be reflecting on the imminent return of Jesus, not living in such a way that it could never happen. And it seems striking to me, I remember my grandparents, and maybe you have grandparents like this, they believed with every fiber of their being that they were going to see Jesus return in their lifetime. Anyone else have grandparents like that? And my parents, if you were to talk to them today, they would say, we really believe that Jesus is going to return in our lifetime. But if you talk to the majority of people my age, millennials or younger, I don't think we have that same sense of urgency or belief, conviction, that Jesus will return in our lifetime. I could be wrong, but that's my sense. The pressing question that I'm guessing most of us are asking is, okay, what does it then look like to ready our lives for the return of Jesus? If the Christian hope is that he'll come back, he's going to put the world to right, he's going to put an end to evil, and he's going to make this creation new again, how are we pointing to ourselves for that moment, that event that the Scripture is constantly pointing to? I mean, practically, how do we do that? What does it look like for you and I this morning to have that extra jar of oil that this parable speaks of? So let's work it out together. There's a well-known story about Martin Luther. He's working in his garden, and a friend of his comes to him working in his garden. His friend says, Luther, if you knew that Jesus was going to return today, what would you do? Now, before I say what Luther's response was, think in your mind about how you would reply to that question. If you knew that Jesus was going to reply, come back today, what would you do? Luther's response was, I'd keep working in my garden. What do you think of that? Would you agree? Would you keep working in your garden? And Luther, I like his answer for a lot of reasons, because he is not realizing that the spiritual life, the life that's close with Christ, the life that's ready, is not a life where you run away from the responsibilities of everyday life, of work, of family, of dishes and diapers. That's not the spiritual life. The spiritual life is one where you are sent into the world, into the gardens, into the neighborhoods, into the workplaces to serve. And in your small groups, if you have time, you should read the two parables that surround the parable of the bridesmaids. Because both of them are about, what do you do in the waiting? And the one that's right after the parable that we're looking at is about a master who leaves. He gives his servants resources. And the whole point of the parable is, what have they done with those resources? Did they squander them? Did they ignore them? Or did they serve with them? And it seems to me that readiness is faithfully stewarding what you have. Readiness is looking at your time, your gifts, your abilities, your resources, your intellect, your what you can do, and holding it before the Lord, being, how can I serve? Getting into your neighborhoods, getting into your workplaces, being present to your neighbors, being present to the poor, it's serving. Does that make sense? Readiness is not this flight from our everyday lives. It's living very intentionally with our everyday lives, recognizing that it's a gift to be used stewardly for the sake of the kingdom. What's striking about the next parable is that at the end, what we have to give an account for is not what our neighbors are doing. We don't have to give an account necessarily for even what our kids are doing. But what you and I have to give an account for when Christ returns is what we've been given. What you've been given is what you give an account for. Your time, your abilities, your intellect, your strength, your abilities, your influence, those are the things that you steward as you wait for the king to return. I think if I'm going to preach on this to people my age and younger, I have to say that I think the most challenging dimension of this faithful waiting, the stewarding of what we have, is access to internet even right now. And by that I mean for our generation, which is raised on technology, we have instant access to internet even right now as I preach. If you're bored, you can just pull up YouTube. Some of you might be doing that. But we have this unbelievable ability to be busy, but we also have an unbelievable ability to waste our time, to binge watch the next Netflix series, to waste all those gaps in the workplace on Facebook and Twitter and Instagram and fill in your social media. And I will say very personally that for this Lent, I've given up social media, and it's way harder than I thought it was going to be. But we have an unbelievable ability to waste time, or as one person put it to me, to simply fritter away our time. And we're accountable to steward that gift well. So readiness to have the extra jar of oil, so to speak, for believers who know the king is coming, is faithfully stewarding your gifts. Or as one of my new favorite songs puts it, we labor unto glory until heaven and earth are one. We labor unto glory until your kingdom come. Passage was doing a lot. There's more to say. As I reflected personally on this passage, and this passage was doing a lot in Dave Gruen this week, I found myself asking the question, if Jesus was going to return imminently, things would change in my life. I might not stay in the garden for the entire time, like Luther said, right? There was things I would stop, there was things I would think I would start, and there would be a change that takes place as I reflect on the imminent return of Jesus. Would you agree? This week, I happened to be meeting with a hospital chaplain who works at St. Paul's. And I was reflecting on how this passage was challenging me, how speaking into my life. And then he was sharing back with me his work as a chaplain. And he has sat with dozens of people holding their hand as they receive news from the doctor who says to the person, you have 2 weeks to live. The cancer has spread throughout your body. You have 2 weeks to get your life in order. And this chaplain shared with me what he's learning about how people respond to that news. They have 2 weeks to, quote unquote, ready their lives. They might not believe how it ends or have absolutely true, is like, but they have 2 weeks to ready their lives. And this is what he said is almost universally true of people who receive that news. They've got a few days to get their life in order. The first thing is they want a sense of peace with God. A lot of people don't know what that looks like, or they don't even sure, you know, how to receive that. But this chaplain shared with me that many men, successful businessmen, will start compulsively confessing sin to him because they need someone to somehow say to them, you're forgiven. Be at peace. There's that sense within them they need to confess and be at peace with God. And for believers, that's even more so the case who receive that kind of news. But secondly, people almost universally, when they receive news that they are going to die imminently, they pick up the phone and they make the calls they've been neglecting for years. Mothers who have been estranged from their kids will bring their kids home and have the conversation that needed to happen years ago. Know what's going on, siblings who can't stand each other, who are blocked on each other's cell phones, who don't want to know what's going on in each other's life, they pick up the phone, get together, and say what needs to be said, reconciling their sin, reconciling the words spoken that have damaged each other's hearts. And I think as people who are reflecting on the parable of the returning king, reflecting on readiness, we can learn a lot from the chaplain who's with these people who are readying their lives to die. And the beautiful thing is, this chaplain shared with me, he says, for those who are at peace with God, they've heard what they need to hear, they've received the grace, they've come close to him, they've reconciled with their brothers and sisters, their family and their neighbors. When they do that, and they're in their final hours, the chaplain said, and I quote, it's a wonderful death. It's a wonderful death. It's not wasted. There's no anger because they are at peace. And isn't it interesting, at least in my mind, that the two desires they have to be at peace with God, Lord your God, with all your peace with neighbor, correspond with the greatest command of the New Testament. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your strength, and your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. Be at peace with the living God. Be at peace with your neighbor. This is central to readiness for those who believe the king is coming. So just to recap, what does readiness look like for you and me as we wait for the king to come, to restore his creation, to get rid of evil? Readiness looks like faithfully stewarding your time. Your job, your coworkers, your neighbors, your friends, your parents, your children, your siblings. You steward your time, your gifts, your mind, your strength. And you live at peace with the living God and your neighbor. And although this is a sobering parable, in terms of the sense that there will come a day where you just can't reconcile in the way you can now, there's a day where the door is going to close. Before that day, the gates are wide open. Let's have that conversation. Before that day, the Father is waiting for his children to say, God. Let's have that conversation. The Father is ready to dispense the grace and mercy and forgiveness and transforming power of his Spirit in our lives. And you'd be surprised at also how quickly your friends, brothers and sisters, parents and children are ready to reconcile too. The King is coming. Do you believe that? I'll ask that again. The King is coming. Do you believe that? And this parable is calling us into a posture of readiness. And that readiness is not running away from our daily lives. In fact, it's being sent into our daily lives as servants of the king who know how the story ends. We invite people to know that king. We steward our time and we reconcile. Receive the mercy and the grace of the Father who's come to us in Christ and reconcile with our brother and our sister. And if that's the case, we're ready. I'm going to pray. Jesus taught us to pray, or as the end of my prayer, I invite you to read with me and pray with me the words that Jesus taught us to pray, which is the Lord's Prayer. It's going to be on the screen if you don't know it, but I'll pray and I'll lead us into praying this together, okay? Father, we thank you that we know how the story ends. We thank you that you're coming in glory and power, and that the kingdom will be a celebration, a banquet, a renewal where you are finally perfectly reunited with us and your world is put to rights. Father, would you create in us a hope for that to come? And would you, by the power of your Holy Spirit, make us ready? Would you enable us to be fruitful and faithful and stewardly with all that you've given us? And would you, by your Spirit, enable us to reconcile, to be near to you, to know your heart, and to know your grace. We now pray the words that Jesus taught us. Our Father, your will be done. Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Let's stand and sing our song of response.